Summer seems to be moving fast already. In just a couple of weeks, we will have here in this country a celebration once again of our independence. July 4th weekend's coming up quick. This year it will be the 241st anniversary of the founding of this country. And historically, by the time July 4th, 1776 came around, tensions between Britain and America were at their all-time high, the colonies. The British increasingly saw the colonists as spoiled children, and one of the richest colonies they had established at that time. We had wealth that was not available in many of the other colonies. We had freedoms that didn't exist in other colonies. We had access to so much unprecedented raw resources. The colonists, by way of contrast, saw Britain as increasingly demanding and overbearing, requiring the American colonies to support and pay for wars they had no interest in, no stake in, that they were paying taxes they had no say in, and they saw it as oppressive and onerous. And so the events led up to the signing of the Declaration of Independence. That was not a light thing taken on. By the time they had resolved all of the matters before the various representatives of the states, there were 56 signers of that Declaration of Independence. And they knew what they were signing on to, if you will. They proved by their every deed that they made no idle boast when they wrote one of the most powerful, in my estimation, and declarative lines in history. And this is taken from the Declaration of Independence. They wrote, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." They knew what it meant when they signed their names at the bottom of that document. It basically put a target on their back. Their reputations not only were on the line, but in many cases their lives as well. Those 56 signers had a very interesting history after they signed that declaration. Many lost wealth, property, family, even their own lives. From that group of signatories, 9 died of wounds from hardship during the war. 5 were captured and imprisoned, and in every case, it was a very brutal treatment they received. Several lost wives, sons, or entire families. All were at one time or another victims of manhunts and driven from their homes, not knowing their future. 12 signers had their homes completely burned to the ground. 17 lost everything they owned, and yet not one defected or went back on his pledge or word. Their honor and the nation they sacrificed so much for to establish is still intact. They were unified in their desire and commitment to create a new nation that they believed God had destined. From this time period, you might remember, those of you that are history buffs, famous quote from Benjamin Franklin. He wrote, "We must all hang together, or assuredly we will all hang separately." Some see that as a very fatalistic view, but I believe what Franklin was saying was that the outcome was determined one way or the other. And so the reason or the way they should look at it is that we're either unified or we go down alone. When people are unified for the right reasons, then amazing things can happen. We see that in the establishment of this country. That's why I began the way I did. Look at what this nation accomplished after that, when we had a common purpose and a unifying goal. Transcontinental Railroad, after Jefferson, I believe, was inspired by God to make that purchase, it completely transformed what this nation was, what it became. And the Transcontinental Railroad played a huge role in that, major accomplishment of the time. Even before that, many don't think about something as to the Erie Canal. That was back east, but that was a huge infrastructure boost, allowing the beginning of the Industrial Revolution in many ways. This nation also was very instrumental in the defeat, not once but twice, of Germany in world wars, establishing freedom, maintaining freedom in the Western world. We put a man on the moon in less than a decade. Once the commitment was made, it was less than a decade that we accomplished that. And there are many more other items we could point to. We can say a similar thing about God's church. We look at the first century church, and they did astounding things. because they were unified. We can read Acts and we look at the thousands and thousands that God added to the church. I believe a lot of that was delayed fruit. Going back even to Mr. Helwig's sermonette, a delayed fruit from what Christ did. I've always asked the question, where were those people when he died? Maybe it took them a while for it to all settle and come to a head in their mind. But they went on to do very amazing things. In fact, the Roman authorities said they turned the world upside down. Look at what God did in the more recent history of the church under Mr. Armstrong and the hundreds of thousands of people that were a part of this and what God did in his church during that time period. Today we're going to look at a matter of unity. We're going to look at unity that God has and the unity that should be a hallmark for God's people. The Godhead is by definition unified, and his people should reflect that same unity. In traditional Christianity, most if not all believe that God is in a battle with Satan for the souls of mankind. It's a flawed theology. They don't understand God's plan of salvation. But those that are honest even in viewing that theology will say if that's the case, then God is losing. He's not very effective at what he's doing. They might go on to see and analyze, as they view it, the God of the Old Testament. Many will say that he was an angry, short-tempered, vengeful, eager to kill God. And then they look at the New Testament and they see, by way of contrast, Christ in this case, the epitome of love, compassion, tolerance, and inclusion, regardless of sin. And they don't see a unity of God between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do we see the unity of God? I'd like to begin today in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a famous verse, especially for the Jews. They have a term for this verse. They call it the Shema. Because in this verse, they see a defining of who and what God is. But even modern Christianity will look at this verse and they see something completely different. But let's read it first. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 simply says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So as I mentioned, the Jews look at this and they read a strict monotheistic God in this. There is only one, numerically. There is only one God, not binary, not Trinitarian God. Christians, as I mentioned, will read a Trinitarian God into this verse. I don't know how they do that because one's missing, isn't it? Even if you add it up. So let's look at what this verse is saying, because it's important as our discussion progresses here today. The Hebrew words translated as the capital letters LORD, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Hebrew, that is Jehovah. And the simple definition of that for us in English is either the self-existent one or the eternal. What really opens up this verse discussion, though, is to show that both the Jews and the Christians are lacking understanding. And that is the word one at the end of the verse. The Lord is one. That word in the Hebrew is not an ordinal number. Doesn't mean one as in the first. Doesn't mean one, two, three. That's not what that word means. That word is echad, echad, E-C-H-A-D. And it has a primary meaning of being united. One being is not united. It requires at least two. And there's a further discussion there. In Genesis 1:26, by way of reference, when God talked about creating mankind, he said, "Let us make man in our image," a plurality of God. And even in this verse here, the word God, "Hear, O Israel, the eternal, our God," that word is the same as in Genesis 1, and that is Elohim. The interesting thing about Elohim is it can be used in a wide context in describing God. It can actually be used in some cases to define men, mankind. But in this case, what's especially interesting about that word is that it always means a plurality. So even the Jews that want to take a strict monotheistic view of God, this verse does not speak to that, one of the most important verses they use. God is a plurality. So if we read this verse out, we could simply say, that it is two beings that are being talked about. That's important. I'm setting the stage here because it shows a unity of mind. It shows a unity of purpose. It shows a unity of love and a desire to have mankind in their family. Let's turn next to Isaiah 44. And we find a similar discussion here from a different perspective, because Isaiah is giving us, if I can use the term, more of the roles, if you will, of those two individuals in the Godhead. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, Isaiah recording God's word says, "Thus says the Eternal," the word Lord there is again Jehovah, Yahweh, depending on how you say it. "Thus says the Eternal, the King of Israel." Notice the next line, "and his Redeemer, the Eternal of Hosts." What we're seeing here from our perspective are the two that we know as the Father and the Son. The Father is the King of Israel in this verse. His Son is the Redeemer. We know that from many, many verses in the New Testament. We're redeemed through Christ. We'll cover just a bit of that here in a little bit. To continue in the verse here, it says, "I am the first, I am the last." He's the beginning, he's the end. He's everything. "Beside me, there is no God. There is no contention or struggle for superiority in the Godhead. None." And that's an amazing thing from my perspective to consider. I don't think we appreciate this reality as we should. Because what if God was in contention? It would change everything. None of God's plan of salvation would work. None of it would be possible if there was any disagreement between the Father and the Son. For instance, what if Christ decided when he was a physical man that he did not want to die after all? It would leave us without a hope, wouldn't it? We know he didn't make that choice, but what if he had? What if there had been a disagreement? What if there had been a falling out before he was made human? What if the Father had decided when Christ was in the grave that he changed his mind and he wouldn't resurrect Christ? It would change everything, wouldn't it? Let's look at a verse to show this unification in Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 46. We understand, even on a superficial level, that God as a unit works together. But what I'm trying to stress today is the importance of seeing how deeply they work together. In Matthew 27, verse 46, the context here is Christ as he is dying on the cross, on the stake. He has gone through the scourging. He has gone through the beatings. He has gone through the actual act, if you will, of the crucifixion, all the aspects of what that meant and the horrible, horrible pain and discomfort that went through there. And he's approaching the end of his life here. One of the things that we have of value in Scripture is the reassurance that Christ indeed is the Messiah. There is no one else that fits the prophecies, that fulfilled them the way he did. And many look at this verse and they see another fulfillment, and there is. Christ here is quoting from Psalm 22. So let's just read it. It says, "About the ninth hour," this is Roman reckoning of time. This would be about 3 p.m. or so, according to how we label time. "So in the afternoon, Christ cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,'" which is, by way of translation, that's Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is not just Christ repeating or stating a verse from Scripture. Because what's happening at this point in time? Christ is dying on the cross, but why is he dying? He's dying for our sins. At this moment, he became sin for us. We know from Scripture, it says that God cannot dwell with sin. And what we read in here in a greater context is that this was the first time ever Christ had been separated from the Father. And I believe that it was disconcerting. not because it was unexpected, but because he didn't understand before it took place what it would feel like. He knew it. It was head knowledge. How many times do we do that? We have the theory, but when we start to implement it, it's like, oh, okay, now I understand on a deeper level. I mean, think about this. The Father had to separate himself from Christ. He could not dwell with sin. He could not be there. He couldn't be with him. They were always, before this, united. What loss did the Father feel on the backside of this? You know, we can understand Christ and how he felt separated. But for the Father, this was the first time ever he was alone. He now alone sustained everything. He no longer was part of a team, of a unit. No one else knew the things that he did. No one else had the history of eternity that he did. No one else had been there. The Father and the Son were still unified in purpose. The plan of salvation was being fulfilled. They were both doing separate parts to the same end result. But at that point, this point, they were both alone. And it must have been a profound and overwhelming emotion. Let's go back to Psalm 110. I want to look at another verse here that shows this interplay of personalities, if you will. Psalm 110, we're just going to read the first verse of this chapter. And it's not a very long chapter here. David, throughout this chapter, is talking about the coming Messiah's reign. And in verse 1, it simply says, "The Eternal says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." What's so interesting about this verse? It shows, again, this separation of personalities that I've talked about. The first word translated Lord there, in all caps, again, is that same Hebrew word we touched on earlier. It's Yehovah. It means the eternal, the self-existent. We covered that in Deuteronomy 6. But the second one here, Lord, and then the rest of it is lowercase, capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D. That word in the Hebrew is Adon, A-D-O-N. Another expression of that is Adonai. You might be more familiar with that word, but Adon or Adon means master or owner. It's a different role. So if I sort of translate this to put it in a context, we could read it this way. The Father said to the Son, "Come sit at my right hand till I give you my kingdom." Now, why is this important? Well, let's go to Matthew 22. Christ quoted this verse when he was again having a discussion with the Pharisees. They were always looking for a reason to dismiss him. But in this case, in this example, he sort of took the challenge to them. He knew that there were a number of things that they misunderstood, misapplied, and he was challenging them on that verse that we read there in Psalm 110. So in Matthew 22 and in verse 42, he asked them a question. He says, "What do you think of the Christ?" What do you think about him? He didn't say about me. Why did he not say, "What do you think about me?" He already knew what they thought about him. I think the reason why he asked it this way is because the Jews knew when to expect the Messiah. Daniel was clear to them. They understood the 70 weeks prophecy, and they were looking for the Messiah at this time. The problem was, much like today, there were a lot of people that thought they were the Messiah. And so there were a lot of false messiahs. And so there were any number of those that claimed to be Christ, if you will. And so he's asking a general question here. He's distancing himself a bit. He says, "Well, just what do you think about the Christ?" He says, "Whose son is he?" They didn't think this was a very challenging question. And they simply replied, "Well, he's the son of David." So then he follows up. He asks them another question. Verse 43, he says, "So how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" This is master. So a descendant of David, David is calling master. So this is the question. And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, the Eternal said to my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So then he says, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they couldn't answer it, because they didn't understand the unity of the Godhead. Christ was indeed challenging them here, but he was trying to teach them the very one that was the son of David, the very one who was the master that God was going to make their enemies, his enemies, their his footstool, was standing in front of them, and they missed it. And so we see in these verses then relationships in this unity. So let me ask you a question to ponder a bit here. Does Christ resent being the Son? Humanly, we can sort of bristle at some of these things, right? We grow up. We get to a point in our families, Mr. Howe was talking about. We expect our children to some degree to gain independence, but in some cases we don't want them to have too much independence. Right? We still want to be the one in charge. So what does Christ think of all this? He does the will of the Father. Does he do it grudgingly? He was the instrument of creation through the Father. He was the Word. He was the spokesman. Was he just, you know, God the Father told him and then Christ repeated everything? What was his role in these things? We covered earlier that he was the sin sacrifice for all of mankind. Humanly, we can sort of think, you know, how did they determine that? Was it rock, paper, scissors, and Christ ended up with the wrong choice? You know, and he says, okay, well, then you go die. You have to go do it. He even waits on God's timing. The disciples asked him, when are these things going to come to pass? And he said, I don't know, basically. That's all up to the Father. I don't see any resentment in Christ in any of the things that he does, any of the roles, any of the responsibilities. In fact, we have examples in Scripture to show us that he doesn't resent these things. He said that he came and did what he did for the joy that was set before him. I see complete love and trust that Christ has in the Father. This love and trust is what God desires in us. Let's go to John 17 next. On the night before Christ's crucifixion, what we read back in Matthew 27, Christ prayed a very moving prayer to the Father. This is the true Lord's Prayer. This was his innermost thoughts, the emotions that was rolling through him at that point, the realization that everything that he and the Father had planned for, the reason why he came as a man to die for mankind, all of it was coming down to the next couple of hours. And he wanted to make sure that he had his head in the right place. The primary thing I see in this prayer that was on Christ's mind was maintaining the unity he had with the Father, and that those the Father would call would experience this same unity. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. This was not just asking for something for himself. He wanted the glory he had restored so he could again glorify God, so that they would again be unified in that way, so he could again fulfill the roles that he had had previously. He says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. Anytime anyone questioned Christ's authority and what he did, he pointed them to the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You see these different roles and the unity that was still there. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had before the world was. Let's move down to verse 9. Christ then transitions in speaking about us. He says, I pray for them. He was initially speaking about his disciples, but by extension, that's us as well, because he says here, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. There is no competition, and there is no selfishness in what they have, what they do. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but these are. In his mind, this was as good as done. He knew with the Father working in him, it was completed, which is why he's saying this. But he left behind his disciples, didn't he? He says, they're still there. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. This becomes important here in a minute. Those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So, hold that thought. We're not going to go far, but let's go back to chapter 10 and verse 30. John 10, verse 30. Just to stress this point. Christ, again here, speaking to the Jews, having to defend himself. And he simply makes the statement in verse 30, John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. This is this unification that he's talking about in chapter 17. There is no deviation. Does it mean there's no difference in personalities? Well, I believe there are. But in terms of the effectiveness of what they seek to accomplish and how they work together, there is no deviation. One of the best illustrations we have of this on a physical level is when there is a marriage that works the way God designed it to. Are there different roles? Absolutely. But all of it should be done in a unified way. And it is really reassuring in a humorous way when you look at a couple that's been married 50 or more years and to see how they work together. In many cases, you create your own shorthand, don't you? Do you remember that thing, that time, that place, and they say, yeah. And everybody else is going, what are they talking about? But you know, you're of such a oneness of mind. This is what's being talked about here. Verse 14, John 17, verse 14, to continue, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. We can see ourselves in the world, but we are not of the world. We will never fit in, nor should we want to. This is not our world, not anymore. We know that it's not fixable. To use the old construction term, it's a teardown. There's not much worth saving. It's better to just start over. But this is why it doesn't make sense. You know, we read the news. We see the things that are happening, and we just shake our heads because we know it's not going to work. He says, just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. And I wished at times he had not said this. Because there are times I would like to be taken out of the world. But he says, rather, that you should keep them from the evil one. Have you ever considered that you have special protection simply because of your relationship with God? That unity that we are to have with the Father and the Son sets us apart in God's mind. Verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not. Let's move down to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. This is what I said earlier. He's praying for us as well. But for those who will believe in me through their word. We have their words recorded. John and James and Paul and Peter. What was written? What was said? What was recorded? That they may all be one. That we would be unified. Notice, as you, Father, are in me. That's why I turned back to John 10, verse 30, to stress how unified they are. They are one. There is no separating them. and I in you, that they also may be one in us. It's not just a closed club. This is one of the fallacies and shortcomings. It's a huge shortcoming of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity essentially says the Godhead is complete. There is nobody, to use the term, no one else that will be added to that family. What you and I see from Scripture is that God has every intent to expand that as broad as He can. Now, there are conditions, there are obligations in order to become part of that family, but it is not closed. One of the aspects that we're talking about here today is that in order to be part of that family, we need to be unified amongst ourselves as much as the Godhead is. We need to be unified with the Godhead as much as they are between themselves. And so verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am." We can read that and say, well, it's not happened yet, but yet it has. Where is Christ? Sits at the right hand of the Father. But He's also in us. If we have God's Spirit, He is in us. "That they may behold my glory which you have given me." This is Christ giving the Father the deference in all of this. He's claiming none of this on His own. "You loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Throughout this chapter, I read consistently that Christ is praying for Him to be restored to the unity of the Godhead, and that that unity would be with us as well. Have we thought about this unity since Passover? I try every year at Passover to read a huge section of this chapter, because to me it is so important to speak to what we should be. But it's not just relegated to that one time of the year. Let's go back to chapter 14, John 14. And in verse 15, Christ talked about this love in chapter 17. What does that love mean? The world around us has corrupted what love means. It's selfish. It's emotional. It's erotic. It's all the things emphasized that are the wrong perspective. In John 14, verse 15, Christ says here, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, listen to my instruction. If you love me, become like me." And yet we have a world that chases after all kinds of things, all manner of distractions. Unity between any of us must begin with the unity of the Godhead, with the Father, with the Son. And in my estimation, this is where every single Christian denomination goes off track. They seek unity primarily through Christ, not the Godhead, through Christ, while they reject the instruction of the Father. That's why I wanted to read this verse here. You cannot have unity if you're not obeying God and His instruction. Not unity as God defines it. Let's read verse 19. Christ says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more." And he was right. He would be crucified. The disciples would see him for 40 days, but after that, no one saw him. He said, "But you will see me, not only in those 40 days, but we see him now." How do we see him now? We see him work in our lives. I pray that every one of you see him in your life. We see him in the actions of others. We see him in the fulfillment of what he spoke of. He says, "Because I live, you will also live. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And he's back to this matter of unity. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Let's go to Ephesians 4 next. There is so much more that I could cover in regards to this unity within the Godhead. But let's transition this at this point. And let's take a look at what you and I should be doing to exemplify this unity. In Ephesians 4, Paul here uses an analogy. In this chapter, he's talking about this matter, this topic of unity. But he uses an analogy of a body. So in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It is not a matter of us deciding. It is not a matter of saying all roads lead to heaven. It is not a matter of whatever is convenient. There are standards. And there is only one way. It has to be done according to God's instruction." And the word body here in verse 4 in the Greek simply means a unified group of people. This was what was missing from the Corinthian audience when Paul wrote them. They had been given great spiritual gifts. Why did God do that? I think he did it for a number of reasons. One of which was to show them very directly how his Spirit could work through them and the amazing things that could be done when they would submit. But instead of using those gifts to edify the body, they used them as wedges, and it began to divide them. They began to lift themselves up. Well, you can speak in languages, but I can give prophecy, you know. I have the gift of healing, and my gift is better than your gift. And it began to pull the body apart instead of strengthening the body. Paul took them to task for that. And I think he's reminding the Ephesians here of the same thing. There's only one body. And there are times I wonder if we're not any better. It's easy to look at an audience or a congregation like the Corinthian audience and say, why didn't they get it? And yet, at times, we're, I think, just as divided. We hold on to old hurts way too long. We fuss at one another. We hold others to standards we're not willing to hold ourselves to. We murmur, we complain, we do things we shouldn't do, and we're not united. So how do we achieve this unity? God says it's important. We see how so thoroughly united the Father and the Son are. How do we achieve that? Well, we've touched on it, and it is simply, the answer is that we need to have the love of God in us. Let's look at some of that. 1 John 3. If you want to look at this matter, this concept, this broader concept, if you will, of not only love but unity, I would encourage you to read the letters that John wrote. All three of his what were called minor epistles, but also his gospel account. And you could just go through and read them and just note how many times he says, touches on the word love. That's why he's called the apostle of love. I think he understood this on a level that none of the other apostles did, which is why he wrote so thoroughly about it. 1 John 3 in verse 16, he writes this, "By this we know love. This is how we know love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us." How do we know that's love? One, he didn't have to do it. Life was good between him and the Father for eternity. They didn't have to go through this messiness of having mankind be part of their family. They already had a good thing going. But also, secondly, he died for us before we ever understood any of this. He loved us, he and the Father, so much that they were willing to put up with us. Look at the nonsense that mankind has done for the last 6,000 years. The patience, the tolerance, the mercy. To continue, he says, "And we also then, because we see God's love in us, we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. What does that mean? Does not mean winking at sin. What that means is allowing each to grow as God is directing them. We're not all going to be on the same page. Look at our families. Are we all the same? We're not. Different temperaments, different personalities, different interests, different intellects. We can use that to divide us, or we can use that to unite us. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods, whatever God has blessed us with, he says, and sees a brother in need and shuts up his heart, how does the love of God live in him? Because if we realize that none of this is ours, then we have no right to begin to say, you can't have it. But there's another spiritual context here as well. When God sees us care for one another, then he blesses that because that's what he wants. We cannot outgive God. So if we see someone struggling, and I've run across this at times, someone will say, well, we shouldn't help them because they're not doing X, Y, and Z. Okay, do we want to go down that path? Because then what if God starts holding blessings back from us because we're not doing X, Y, and Z? He says, if you see a need and you shut up your heart, then how does God's love live in you? Verse 18, my little children, and that's a term of endearment. John here was probably very old. He wrote these letters probably in his late 90s, by most accounts. He is the elderly grandfather, and he is talking to them as dear children. He says, let us not love in word or in tongue. Let us not just talk about this, as was mentioned in the sermonette. Are we going to walk the walk as well? It's easy to go through this, isn't it? It's easy to say this is the standard. It's easy to say this is what God says. It's easy to say this is what you should do, speaking to someone else. But are we going to live it as well? And so verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth and we shall assure our hearts before him. That is, if we love indeed in truth. Go to chapter 4, 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We begin to see him. He begins to change us. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God is manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, because we will not apart from him. We have no eternal life inherent in us. We don't know how to do it. We can't fix the world. We can't fix our sins on our own. It is only through Christ living in us, and only through God working in us with our effort as well, that we can begin to address these things. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God. We didn't begin this process. He did. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the payment for our sins, the replacement, the atonement for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, if he was willing to go through all of the things that he did, if he was willing to put it all in motion and to make the sacrifices, to be separated on that day of crucifixion, to deal with mankind for all these thousands of years, if he was willing to go through all of that, then we also ought to love one another. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. Just back a handful of pages or so. 1 Peter 5 and in verse 5. We see an application of this in what Peter wrote here. He says, likewise, you younger people. What does that mean? It can mean chronologically in age, so someone young in life. It can also mean someone young in the faith. You can be 70 years old and be a child of the faith. So however it fits, he says, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And we can bristle at that humanly, especially as Americans. We don't like submitting to anybody. But notice why he says, all of you be submissive. So this cuts across. This is not just the elders get to triumph over the youth. He says, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mentioned what a people could do if they're unified. And I'm convinced this will come again in the Church of God. When you look at the end time events and what will take place, it is not about money. It is not about magazines or broadcasts or booklets or any number of things that we can do. And I'm not saying those are wrong. We should put the message out there. But what will it come down to, in my estimation, is what people see in us. The world is broken. They're desperately trying to fix things, and they will not succeed. Will they see in us, whether they realize it or not, whether they want to accept it or not, will they see in us the answers that they really need? If we submit to one another in love, God will take that and run with it. Because that's the people he can work with. Look what he did with that first century church. They had nothing. They came out of nowhere. When you look at the state of Israel in the early part of that first century, they were broken. They wanted to think they could stand on their own two feet, but if Rome hadn't provided most of their resources, they would have been a backwater at best. They had nothing. And look at what God did with them. What could he do with us? Let's go to Galatians 5. As I've studied the Church of God history, it's a very interesting story. And much like ancient Israel's history, you have ebbs and flows. You can see periods of time when the Church of God was just on fire. They understood. They had this vision of unity. They saw God's purpose in their life, and they were willing to give everything to that because of what God is offering. And then you would see a slow, steady decline. And they would get to a point where God could no longer place his spirit in them. And he would give it to someone else. And we have this flow through history. In Galatians 5, we have a reminder of what our focus should be here. God has given us so much. What will we do with it? God has given this nation so many blessings. And we've gotten to a point where we have become arrogant and selfish as a nation. We have forgotten who has given us all of this. And like it says in the prophets, we stand before God and we say, by my might have I done this. And God's going to take it away at some point. But in Galatians 5:13, we have this reminder. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Look at what God has freed us from. So many lies. So many things that we have been shown we do not have to buy into, we do not have to follow, that are not truth. God has freed us from so much, but he says, do not take this liberty and use it as an opportunity for the flesh. Do not be selfish with it. And I'm reminded time and time and time again when I see people who are generous with whatever God has given them. It could be time. It could be money, it could be service, but when we're generous with what God has given us, he blesses us back in return. You are never going to be able to outgive God because he has it all. It's all his. The liberty even that he has given us, if we do not use it for ourselves, he says, but through love serve one another. We have liberty. So what do we do with that? Going back to the earlier instruction in 1 Peter, when we see someone younger, if you will, in the faith, it's not quite following the instruction the right way, what do we do with that? Do we use our liberty to browbeat? I've seen in a broader context, not locally, but some other matters that I've dealt with, it's amazing how much we still want our pound of flesh from people. We're told here that we should love one another through service. In chapter 6, verse 2 here in Galatians 6, verse 2, we're told to bear one another's burdens. This does not mean trying to fix their sins. It does not mean taking on someone else's problems. What it means is helping each other through those problems. And in most cases, that simply means being an encouragement, reminding them to trust in God, serving them where we can. Because the burdens are out there, aren't they? You know, there's not enough money to take care of life's problems. I don't care how rich you are. But notice, when we put our concerns to each other, and as an aside, a very important one, this is why it's incredibly important for us to remember to pray for one another. When we take on, when we bear someone else's burdens, notice, we fulfill the law of Christ, which is what? The love we've talked about, the unity that the Father and the Son have, we begin to fulfill that. We begin to take that on. I mentioned earlier there was disunity in the Corinthian church. They had their problems. Let's look at one of those as we begin to wrap up here. 1 Corinthians 8. One of the issues that they had was in their day and age, they didn't have refrigeration. So if you wanted fresh meat, you had two options. You killed your own animal, or you went to the market and you bought meat. And you consumed it fairly quickly because there was no way to keep it fresh. The problem with the Corinthians was that in Corinth, you had all these pagan temples. And the way the process generally worked was that someone that would come and want to make an offering to one of the pagan deities, they would bring their animal, and they themselves would not butcher it. You would hire a butcher. These individuals worked around the temple, and how they would be paid is that the whole animal then would not then be sacrificed to the god. A portion would be kept by the butcher. That's all well and good, but how much meat can you eat? And so what he would do then is sell it in the market. So the question that they were having here is that as Christians, knowing where this meat came from, what its original purpose was intended for, can we in good consciousness eat this? And the basic answer is yes. It's not the food, as we'll see here in a moment. But there were some that were saying, no, I'm not comfortable with that. And so this is the discussion that Paul has here. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, it said, yet for us there is one God. He says, we know that these gods are no gods. We read that earlier in Isaiah. He says, there are no other gods. I'm the only one. He says, so we know this. The Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everyone understands this, he says. With consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and then their conscience being weak is defiled. So there were some who would say, if I eat that, I'm honoring the God. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God. It is incredibly important to be doctrinally accurate. That's why we're here on the Sabbath. That's why we gather on the holy days. That's why we follow God's instruction. To John's point, why we keep the commandments. But having said that, as we've covered in recent messages, those things do not make us righteous. They lead us to righteousness. It is God in us that makes us righteous. It is us yielding to him, changing, growing, overcoming. And in this case, Paul is reminding them the food is not the righteousness. It is also not the unrighteousness in this case. He says, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. What he's addressing, is this disunity that had been created. So he says, verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, you that know that this is okay, do not let that liberty become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So if we see someone that is struggling, do we encourage them? Do we help bear their burden? Or do we extract our pound of flesh? I've known individuals who have left because they've gotten tired of being corrected all the time. It's not to say that we shouldn't be willing to be corrected. But if that's the only conversation you're having, do you want to go there all the time? It gets old. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, because another component of this is that you would have what we might call restaurants or cafes around these temple complexes. Because you're going to buy this meat and you're going to eat it, again, in most cases you want to eat it right away. You're going to cook it up, you're going to eat it. And so if you had one church member that would see another church member sitting in this area near the temple, eating meat that they know had originally been brought to serve to these idols, they would question it. He says, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idol? So he said, if your liberty then makes them question it, they might go do even more than they should. They might allow themselves to do more than is proper. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? So then verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound your weak their weak conscience, this is the matter of unity. Are we willing to give something up for the sake of someone else? There are a lot of people that will say, no, I'm not going to let somebody else dictate what I'm doing. But in this instance, what Paul is trying to remind them, what he's trying to remind us, is that we can be right and we can be wrong at the same time. What did Christ give up for us? He gave up a lot. He didn't have a family, even the family he had physically, brothers and sisters. How much did they really understand what he was doing? It doesn't seem until very late, if at all, while he was alive, but after he was resurrected, that most of them understood finally. What kind of support did he have? Who could he go to encourage him? He only had the Father in most cases. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. And you say, well, that sounds pretty extreme. But what are we talking about here? We're talking about being in God's family. Meat will end. Whatever we value will cease to exist. Are we really going to draw that line in the sand? And you say, well, that's quite a bit of hyperbole there. We're not going to do that. Well, but then what do we do in other ways? I've seen people over the decades question people in the way they dress, the way they talk, what kind of Bible they have, whether they show up on time, any number of things. He says, I won't do this again, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, we're not talking about compromising God's law. He's talking about how we interact with one another. This matter of unity is paramount. Because we have disunity when we gossip about others. We have disunity when we hold on to our hurts. And we hold on to them way too long. Disunity is when we murmur and complain and we don't want to be part of the problem, or part of the solution, rather. It's not wrong to have an opinion, but as I tell people, okay, if you've got this figured out, then jump in and help fix it. Disunity is when we hurt each other, as we've covered here today. And when we pull people away from God instead of moving them towards Him. Disunity is when we don't reflect this love that the Father and the Son have. The time has come for us to stop judging one another. The time has come for us to love one another as the Father and the Christ, the Son, love us. The time has come for us to be unified in deed and truth. Will we be one as God is one?